most confusing and maybe least liked book in the Bible, you probably would come up with Leviticus as your answer. This is the book where Bible plans go to die. This is the book where Christians are scratching their heads, why am I reading this again? In Leviticus, there's talks about animals and kidneys and blood and fat of goats and lambs and bulls. There's talks of altars and priests and priestly garments, leprosy on people and leprosy in houses. There's rituals and ceremonies and different feasts and all kinds of offerings, all of which sounds very foreign to us today, right? And so I do understand the hesitancy with Leviticus. In fact, I was considering skipping the book because we only have so many weeks till Easter. We're going to miss something. Why not miss Leviticus? And, you know, I thought this would be the perfect opportunity to show where 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all of Scripture is profitable. All of Scripture is profitable. I thought, what better week to show that than with Leviticus? And so, how is Leviticus profitable for us today? If you have your handout, there's four truths that I want to highlight that Leviticus teaches us. Number one, God is holy, therefore He requires His people to be holy. Number two, holiness impacts how we treat others. Number three, atonement for sin is only provided through the sacrificial system. And then number four, Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. So Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 reads, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Let's pray. Lord, we ask for eyes to see your glory this morning. We ask for ears to hear your truth. Lord, I ask that you would help me to proclaim the truth of your word and help us to see Christ in Leviticus by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in order for us to understand the purpose of Leviticus, we need to see where it fits in to the entire biblical storyline. So if you remember in Genesis with the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had privileged access to the presence of God. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's word, they brought sin into creation and they were separated from God. And really, the whole storyline of the Bible is about God reconciling His people once again to Himself. How God can once again dwell with His people. This is why the Bible ends in Revelation, with Revelation chapter 21, with the new heavens and the new earth. And it says, "Behold, the dwelling of place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." And so that's where history is going, church. That's where we're going. We're not there yet, and the Israelites certainly weren't there in Leviticus. Now, the reason Leviticus follows Exodus is because in the Exodus, God delivers the Israelites. He brings them to Himself in the wilderness. And the second half of Exodus is focused on the building of the tabernacle. If you're familiar with Exodus, the second half is focused on the building of the tabernacle. And that was like a big tent where God's presence dwelled with his people in the Ark of the Covenant. And at the end of Exodus in chapter 40, when the construction of the tabernacle is finished and all the furnishings, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's how the book ends. And so once again, God is dwelling with his people in some measure, but we have a problem. And that brings me to my first main point. God is holy, therefore he requires his people to be holy. Holiness is the key theme of Leviticus. The word holy is used 99 times in the book. And here's just a few samplings. Leviticus 10, verse 3. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Leviticus 11, 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Chapter 20, verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then chapter 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So hopefully you get the point. Because God is holy, God calls his people to be holy. But what does being holy mean? Well, the simplest definition of holy is to be separate. To be separate. God is perfect in holiness. As the Creator, He's separate from all of creation. There is none like Him. He is in a class all by Himself. He alone is pure. He alone is completely separate from all sin. He dwells in unapproachable light, and in Him there is no darkness or shadow due to changing. In fact, the only attribute in the Bible that's said to the third degree about God is holy, holy, holy. In fact, his holiness characterizes everything else about himself. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. And when God delivered his people, he brought them to himself. He made them his own special people. And he said to them, you will be a holy nation because I am holy. Which makes sense because man and woman were created in the beginning to be the image bearers of God. We were created to reflect His glory and His character and His holiness. And then to populate the earth with these holy image bearers. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they plunged creation into sin and the image of God lost its holiness. We were no longer separated and devoted unto God. Instead, we were separated from God. We were devoted to our own sinful wants and desires and lusts. But again, when God rescued the Israelites, he calls his people once again to be holy. When I first arrived at the U.S. Naval Academy as a plebe on induction day, we called it I-Day, the summer of 2005, I had no idea what I was getting myself into. Somehow the military culture that characterized the school just kind of escaped my attention. I was recruited to be on the wrestling team, and so I wasn't too concerned about anything else. Well, I was in for a rude awakening. That first interaction with an upper class at the first check-in station I came to, I was just berated for not using the right lingo and not responding with, sir, yes, sir, sir, yes, sir. And I went to the next station and I thought, that was a little over the top. And then that same thing happened over and over again that day. Needless to say, I was in for a long day. I didn't understand at the time that I was being not just inducted into the United States Navy. I was being inducted into the culture of the Navy. And church, when God calls us to Himself, He makes us a part of His holy people. We become His representatives in the earth. If people want to know what God is like, they go to God's people. And we are called to be holy because why? God is holy. And that's exactly what the apostles teach over and over again in the New Testament. Here's just one example. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former lusts, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Since it is written, and Peter quotes from Leviticus here, he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And just as Peter says, be holy in all your conduct, one of the lessons of Leviticus is holiness infiltrates every area of our lives. Holiness doesn't just affect the way we spend our Sunday mornings. It impacts our family life. It impacts our marriages. It impacts our sex life. It impacts our social life. It impacts the way that we talk. The words that come out of our mouths are impacted by holiness. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, are we representing God rightly? Are we representing God the way that He's called us to? Has holiness impacted every area of our life, or have we compartmentalized it to just be special occasions like Sunday morning? And I want to be clear here. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about Pharisaism, which is living according to external regulations that most are just made up, man-made regulations that make you look good on the outside, but on the inside, your heart is cold. Your heart is not alive. Jesus said, you're filled with dead man's bones. So I'm not talking about that. Biblical holiness looks like a people who love God, who are devoted to God, who serve God, who, yes, obey God. And biblical holiness means that we are being conformed into the image of Christ through the power of Christ's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the holiness that I'm talking about. It's not a path of drudgery. Holiness is not a path of drudgery unless someone is not born again. If someone's not born again, holiness is a death sentence because their hearts are captivated by the world. But if we have been born again, if we've been given new natures, if we've been given new affections and new desires, then holiness is the path of life. It's the path of joy. It's the path of peace. It's the path of experiencing the abundant blessings of God. One commentator on Leviticus writes this: holiness, then, is a statement about God. It's a command to God's people, and then it's a promise concerning His Spirit. Christian believers, no less than Israel, are called to be holy and to pursue holiness in every dimension of their lives. Like Israel, we too have been set free by Christ, but not so that we may continue to live in sin or with indifference to God. Rather, we have been set free to be holy. One of the dimensions that holiness impacts is how we treat other people, which brings me to my second main point. Holiness impacts how we treat other people. Look with me, we're in Leviticus 19. Look with me to 19, verse 18. 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This command to love your neighbor, it comes as a summary statement from the preceding 10 verses. The Israelites in verse 10, they were told to care for the poor and the sojourners in their land. In verse 11, they were commanded not to lie or steal. In verse 13, they're commanded not to oppress their neighbors or their workers. In verse 14, they're commanded not to oppress the handicapped. In verse 15, they're told to judge with righteous judgment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This command to love your neighbor as yourself is one of the more popular commands in the New Testament. Jesus teaches this as the second great commandment. In fact, it's the grounds of the golden rule, to treat others as you want to be treated. Paul quotes from this passage in Galatians 5 when he says, it's the fulfillment of the whole law. And then James says in James 2 that it's the royal law of Scripture. And so it's clear, this command applies to us today, church. The question is, how are we doing? How are we doing with loving our neighbors? How are we doing with loving our spouses? How are we doing with loving those who are unlovable in our culture? And notice, after each paragraph, the justification for loving our neighbors, the Lord says, I am the Lord. You see, the atheist has no justification for morality and loving others as themselves. Because if there is no God, there's no objective standard of right and wrong, is there? But church, we set our hearts to love our neighbors as ourselves because God has told us to do that. And He's written it in our hearts. It's the right thing to do. So holiness impacts the way that we love God. It impacts the way that we love others. But let me ask you, what happens when we fall short of God's holy standard? Brings me to the third point. Atonement for sin is provided through the sacrificial system. So just a reminder of their circumstances again. God, He's dwelling with His people in the tabernacle. He's called them to be holy because He is holy. But they still had a problem because they were still sinners. They weren't holy. At least not like God. They still had sin. So what was the solution? Now someone may ask, well, why do we need a solution? I mean, what's wrong if they had sin? And for those who, many people ask that today, I mean, that's kind of the status quo today. The people who ask that, they don't understand the holiness of God. Because He is holy, He cannot dwell in the presence of sin. He judges those who disobey and reject His holy law. And from the beginning, the penalty for sin was death. Paul reiterates this in the book of Romans, and he says, the wages of sin is death. So the question is, how can God dwell with His people? He wants to dwell with His people. How can He dwell with His people who have sin without them dying? The solution that God gives, just the same as we looked last week with the Passover, is a substitute. A substitutionary sacrifice. Instead of the people dying for their sin, an animal dies in their place. And the book of Leviticus, more than any other book in the Bible, teaches this detailed explanation of the sacrificial system. When someone sinned, depending on what their transgression was, Leviticus tells them what offering they're supposed to offer. And it also tells the priest how they're to sacrifice it, what they're to do. It's very detailed. And it's very important for us to understand Leviticus points to what Christ came to accomplish. One of the gravest errors today in more liberal churches is that Jesus' death on the cross was not to atone for sin. Mark Sandlin, a self-professed progressive Christian, writes, Jesus did not die on the cross to pay for our sins. He died on the cross to show us what love looks like. Did you catch that? He said Jesus didn't bear anyone's sins. He wasn't paying the punishment that anyone deserved. Instead, he was just simply showing us what love looks like. Sounds nice, but is it biblical? No. Jesus certainly shows us the ultimate act of love by dying on the cross. But what made it so loving was the perfect and holy Son of God took the punishment of sinners like you and me. He died in our place to satisfy the just demands against us. And if you take away Jesus dying in our place, you actually diminish the act of love. You don't increase it. And no other book of the Old Testament lays this foundation for the atoning death of Christ on the cross than the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 17:11 says this: "It is the blood that makes atonement for someone's life." It is the blood that makes atonement for someone's life. Remember, the word holy is used 99 times. Well, the word blood is used 95 times in Leviticus. And again, it can't be any clearer. Without the shedding of blood, there was no atonement. The author of the New Testament book of Hebrews, he picks up on this. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, when speaking about Leviticus, he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And because the sin of the Israelites was so regular, they had regular sacrifices. They had daily sacrifices. They had sacrifices that you could bring to atone for a specific act. But then there was the special day of atonement. The day of atonement. We sometimes hear it as Yom Kippur. And it was the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, which was Aaron at the time, he was the first high priest, he would go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And no one could go in there and live except for the high priest one day a year. And on this day, the rest of the people of Israel would fast and pray. And before the high priest would go behind the curtain that separated the whole most holy place, he would first have to atone for his own sin. He would kill a bull and atone for his own sin. And then he would do a ceremonial washing to cleanse himself. And then he would put on these special garments that were just for that one day a year. And after all of that, he would finally go behind the curtain. I imagine him tiptoeing to the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Chapter 16, verse 34 says, "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." But I want you to notice something. The sacrificial system that was established in Leviticus only provided temporary atonement. It only provided temporary atonement. Think about this. If it had to be repeated year after year after year after year, the repetition was saying to the people, "You are guilty. You are guilty. You are guilty." And the writer to the Hebrews understood this meant it didn't provide lasting forgiveness. It didn't provide lasting atonement for their sins. It ultimately only served as a symbol or a shadow for the coming Savior's atoning death on the cross. Which brings me to our final point this morning. Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And this is where the book of Hebrews is extremely helpful. I highly recommend it. It was written by a Jewish, we don't know who it was. It was written by a Jewish believer to the Jewish believing community. And they were being persecuted for being Christians. And so they were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And the author to the Hebrews, he wanted to assure them that not only is the new covenant far greater than the old covenant, but because of Christ, the old covenant became obsolete. And there's two ways that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. Number one, Christ is our high priest. And then number two, Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ is our high priest, and Christ is our sacrifice. I'm going to read four passages, and I want you to listen for those two elements. I'm just going to let the author of Hebrews speak for himself and listen for those two elements, Christ our high priest and Christ our sacrifice. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 27. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And then verses 24 through 27. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. But Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And then last one for us this morning. In chapter 10, it says, the law was a shadow of the good things to come, because it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Because in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Now, I know that was a lot. So let me try to summarize it for us as we close. Number one, Christ is our great high priest. He's far greater than Aaron. He's far greater than any Levitical priest, for that matter, because Christ is perfect. Christ is sinless. Christ is holy. So he doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. Instead, he just focuses on saving his people. He focuses on making intercession for us, even now. But even though he is perfect, he still understands our weaknesses, because he was made like us in our humanity. So he knows how to help us. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Christ is far greater of a high priest. Number two, Christ's sacrifice is far greater. His sacrifice is far greater than the blood of bulls and goats, because he offered up his very own blood shed on the cross. The precious blood of the Son of God. And his blood is so great and so superior that it secured eternal redemption for all of his people. And because of the power of his blood, he's able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7 says. The worst of sinners, the vilest of sinners can be completely cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I am a testimony of that grace. Number three, the most holy place that Christ entered is far greater. The holy place that Christ entered is not one made with hands, like in Leviticus. The holy place that Christ entered is the heavenly holy place, the very throne of God. And Christ made a way for us to come with Him. The curtain got torn. The presence of God is no longer separated from God's people, only to be accessed one day a year by one special priest. Instead, the throne room of God has been made available to us by the precious blood of Christ. And all who draw near to God through Christ by faith can access His very help in time of need. His blood has done it all. And we don't have to add one bit to it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray.